All right. Well, yes. So we are engaged still in our series, Halfway There, Why You're Closer to Mission Than You Think. And this is a time when we want to actually encourage you, encourage the entire church about a subject that usually can lead to a lot of like kind of downcast eyes, a subject usually where we can maybe feel like we're not as effective as we would like to be. And it's usually the subject of evangelism, of personal evangelism, and how we are doing with that. How are we doing with befriending people who don't know Jesus? How are we doing with cooperating with the Lord's work in their lives to see them come to know Christ? And it's one of those issues sometimes you get asked Christians, how are you doing with that? And people kind of look down, they shuffle or something like that and get discouraged, right? It's easy to get discouraged when it comes to sharing the gospel, but we want to encourage this time around and say that actually if you're a Christian, if you're a person who believes in Jesus Christ and you committed your life to Christ, at some point in time you gave Jesus the keys and you said, hey, I'm not running this right. I give up. You drive, right? If at some point in time Jesus became your Lord, your Savior, and you believed in him, then you're actually already halfway there. You're a lot closer to being on mission with Jesus than you could ever think. And so as we started this a few weeks ago, we said that for believers, if you've answered Christ's call to follow him, and if you've heard and internalized the message of the gospel, and if you are living out a new identity in Christ Jesus, no matter how long you've been a Christian or where you are in your walk, if you fulfill those criteria, you're already halfway there. You're already halfway there to where you need to be to be on mission for Christ. Your glass is already half full, as opposed to half empty. And when it comes to evangelism and being on mission for the Lord, it's a lot easier for us to think that our glass is half empty, right? But a glass is half full, right? Half full. And so we encouraged a lot and said, hey, there's encouragement in being called and in having the gospel message in your heart and in having a new identity in Christ. There's encouragement to know that your glass is half empty, you're halfway there. You're halfway there. But in addition to that encouragement, whenever we are trying to get better at something, whenever we are trying to become more effective at something, right, we also need challenge, right? So we heard three words of encouragement: call, message, identity. But now we're looking at three words of challenge, three words of challenge. So last week we looked at the word sent, right? And so we hung out with the blind man from John chapter 9, right, who got sent. Jesus set him up on a blind date, right? And he had no idea until he was in the middle of it, right? And we said that we are people. If you're a Christian, you're sent. And one of the bits of evidence we brought forward to substantiate that is to say, look, when you became a Christian, God didn't just beam you up to heaven, right? That simply doesn't happen. You know, you become a believer and you got life to live down here. Well, part of the reason for that is because God works through us to reach other people who do not yet know Jesus. And so we know that we are sent as a result of that. And we looked at that, what it means to be sent. So we did last week. And this week, our second challenging word, our second word of challenge is just gospel. It's just gospel. That's our second word of challenge for the rest of the way, for going beyond the halfway mark, is challenge. Excuse me, it's gospel. That's our second word. It's our second word that we've got. And it is a gospel that is inside of us. If you're a Christian, the gospel has become an internal reality for you, and it is the dominating reality of your life. C.S. Lewis talked about the gospel like a good virus, right? Which I know it's weird being in the setting we're in and talking about a virus being good. I get it, right? But no, seriously, it's like a good virus, right? It's something that it's communicable, right? The gospel is something that's communicated from person to person, right? And it's highly communicable, or at least it should be, right? It can go viral, right? And also, this is kind of odd, if the gospel does what it's supposed to do, it's actually supposed to, in one sense, kill you. Now, I know that's about the most highly attractive gospel presentation you've ever heard in your life. I get it. I understand why that is attractive. But it is. In one sense, in a very real spiritual sense, the gospel's supposed to kill you. It's supposed to kill everything that's untrue about you, everything false about you, everything that is out of alignment with what God wants for you, God's best for you, and the reason why God created us right? And God created us for fellowship with him, and God created us for fellowship with one another, right? And everything that's out of alignment with that, the gospel is supposed to kill. It's a good virus. It's a good virus, and if you're a Christian, you've internalized that. You caught the virus. You caught the bug in the best way possible. But the gospel also makes us alive to God and alive to one another and to live out all of God's purposes for us. And so the second word of challenge is the gospel, because that gospel is inside of us, and that's wonderful and doing amazing things in us as long as you follow Jesus and until you die and until he comes back, right? The gospel's at work in our lives. And that's wonderful news. But also, now we're talking about evangelism, that gospel's meant to be transmitted. There's that viral element where it's supposed to be transmitted. It doesn't just hang out inside of us. It's supposed to be transmitted outside of us. We are viral people, and we are gospel people sharing the gospel. So as we get into what this word of challenge means for us, this word gospel, with this outward orientation, moving outside of us, becoming viral, it's the good virus. We got it from somebody. We got to give it to other people, right? I want to set up our time by saying this. Imagine that you have a friend of a friend of yours, right? A friend of a friend, right? And this friend of a friend is someone who you've never met. You've never met this person, all right? So you got a friend who you do know, but your friend has another friend who you don't know, a friend of a friend, right? And this friend of a friend runs into trouble, the kind of trouble that lands him in jail, right? And this friend of your friend who's in jail writes a letter to you. In the letter, he expresses all kinds of concerns about your welfare. And he even tells you not to worry about him being in jail because he's highly confident that everything's going to turn out all right. Right? He's an optimist. Right? And near the end of his letter to you, this friend of a friend, this incarcerated friend of yours, wants you to do him three favors. Three solids. Right? He wants you to do him three favors. Three things he wants you to do. Just so happens we actually have the letter. And we're going to get to the three requests, the three appeals he makes to you, right? But for now, right, what do you think this jailed friend might ask you for? Right? What would a person in jail who doesn't know you ask you for? Right? What would they want from you? What kinds of things would an incarcerated person, a friend of a friend who does not know you, right, but who just, you're connected through a friend, a mutual friend, what would this person want from you? Would this person want a good lawyer? It's not bad, right? A good lawyer, not bad. Would the person want cookies, right? Maybe like, I don't know if you can like send cookies anymore. I think that used to be a thing. I don't know if that's a thing anymore. If you can like send cookies and be like, you know, I got fresh baked cookies, no prison cookies for you, real good. You know, for me, if I was in jail, I would want shortbread because I'm a shortbread fanatic. And so I want some shortbread cookies or maybe some oatmeal raisin or something like that. Would they want cookies? Or maybe a person would want a Birdman of Alcatraz escape kit. Perhaps that's it. I mean, that guy was successful, right? So, I mean, you know, maybe you want out and you're just like, hey, you know, could you get me, does that come in a kit? Does somebody bottle that? Would this friend of a friend write you and want those kinds of things? What would this person who's in jail want from you, right? Well, we have the letter, right? So we know what this friend of a friend wants. And the letter comes from the book of Colossians in the New Testament, or more appropriately, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. A little background on Colossians. In Colossians, Paul was in a Roman jail for the gospel. It's kind of tough to figure out which imprisonment this was for him. Paul was in jail a few times. So, you know, you got to ask yourself, when you find out Paul's in jail, you get like, hey, which time, right? He was a bit of a jailbird, right? Jailbird for the gospel. And he was either in Caesarea, right, or he was in Rome, like the capital city, Rome. And scholars are divided on which imprisonment this was, but it's one of those two, which would be a later imprisonment for Paul. Colossians is a later letter. And here's the setup. While Paul's in prison for the gospel, there's a guy named Epaphras who reaches out to Paul, right? And Epaphras probably became a believer during Paul's ministry. And it seems like Epaphras took the gospel home to his native land of Colossae, right? And he planted a church there, or at least helped to plant a church there. And the church thrives. It's doing really well. When you read Colossians, you know, Paul is incredibly optimistic about everything the Lord is doing in life of this church. This is a cool church, right? But though they're thriving, they are being deceived by some group. We don't know how big this group was, but some group of false teachers who dress up some really deceptive doctrines in Christian lingo. So they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Bible, they even talk about Old Testament law, right? And they talk about these things in the affirmative, but they're using them as window dressing for some really destructive spiritual doctrine. In fact, when you read Colossians, it has the feel of like something we would now call New Age, right? Something that we would now call New Age, or we would now call occultism, right? And that's the feel of what they're being presented with. So Epaphras asks Paul to write to the church to help the church to distinguish between truth and falsehood. He say, hey, help us out. Help us get our theology straight and figure this out, because there's some people who are trying to mess around with this. So help us out. So Paul does this. He writes this letter. He writes Colossians, right? What we call Colossians. And he at the end, along the way, Paul issues a lot of requests, commands. He also encourages a lot. He gives a lot of doctrinal teaching to the Colossians. But it's the three appeals or the three requests at the end of the letter that we're going to be concerned with to this day, right? For our time, right? Paul has three appeals or requests he makes at the end of his letter, right? And we're going to call them three gospel appeals. They're three gospel appeals that he makes at the end of his letter to the Colossians. Now, it probably makes you feel better to know that the guy making these appeals to the Colossians, this jailbird, he's making the appeals to the Colossians and to you and to me and to our church. It makes you feel better. He's a believer, right? He's a believer who has our best interest at heart. But remember that what Paul puts before his original audience, God himself continues to press upon us. Like all of the Bible, it was not written to us, but it is for us, right? So though we are engaging a cross-cultural experience here, this is a letter that is very much for us, even though it was to them. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6 today. And I'm the pastor. Man, I totally forgot my Bible passage, so I'm going to like have to reach down real quick and nab a copy. George Rhodes is helping me out. One of those gaff moments.
You'll have to find it.
Right, yeah. George is letting me know I'm going to have to locate Colossians in the Bible. If I can't, you have permission to censure me in some way, shape, or form. Right. Lo and behold, by the grace of God, I have made it. I'm there. In any event, this morning, thank you, George. We're going to be at Colossians chapter 4, and we are going to be looking at just a few verses 2 through 6 this morning. Verses 2 through 6. Here's how it reads. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Paul writes this to the Colossians. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's our passage. And in there are three gospel appeals that Paul is making to the Colossians. So let's get to them. Let's get to them. It says this. So the first gospel appeal is, it's just to commit to intense prayer. To commit to intense prayer. It's just in verse 2. It's just a short statement, a short sentence, a short appeal. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This makes sense. Paul himself, earlier in the letter, expresses the fact that he and the folks who are with him have been praying for the Colossians. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Paul is praying, and those who are with Paul are also praying for the Colossians. Makes sense that he wants them to pray. And he wants them to pray in a specific kind of way, right? He wants them to pray in a way that is committed. He says to devote yourselves to prayer. This is like a resolute, unwavering kind of just dedication to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Throw yourself all in to praying. Go all in with prayer. Go before heaven and petition the Lord regularly in prayer, right? Also, there's an intensity to this. He wants them to be what's called watchful. Watchful is the word he uses there, and it means to be like awake or aware, not haphazard, not lazy. There's an intentionality to prayer, not kind of a prayer where we just kind of go before God and say, yeah, I guess I got to do this because, you know, Jesus said to do it, and it's all over the Bible, and the great saints of old did it, and there's all kinds of really cool Christians right now who did it, and my mom did it, and my granddad did it, and my grandmother did it, and this kind of thing. Well, that all may be true, and you may draw great inspiration from those people, but don't just do it because all the other cool kids did it, right? There's an intentionality here. Be watchful. Not just muttering words, not just engaging in rote activity, but awake, aware, intentional in being before God and looking at how he answers, looking at God, how God might redirect us. Sometimes we can say things like, well, I'm praying, but you know, God's not moving in a certain way. Or I guess God said no because I wanted this and it didn't happen, so I guess that was God's no. Well, that could be true. But usually what's happening is that in prayer, God is communicating with us in all kinds of different ways, right? And we have to be watchful and intentional and paying attention to the way in which he's answering, right? To the way in which he's answering. I think God answers all kinds of prayers all the time. It's just that we might be expecting him to answer one way and he answers another, and suddenly we're not hearing, we don't hear what we thought we would hear, and suddenly we're tuned out, right? And this is part of being watchful, is being aware, being awake to the way in which God answers, the way in which God moves, being awake to who we are, you know? I found myself before in prayer, and I'm asking for one thing, kind of battering heaven for one thing, and just hear this small, still voice saying, that's not precisely what you need to be asking for. Or God making me aware of my motives. Sometimes my motives aren't pure, and God might say, that's not the right. That is, your heart's terrible. Right? Right thing, wrong heart. Or other times, God's enthusiastic. I've been waiting for you to ask this. That's amazing. Yes. All right. Being aware of what's happening in all the dynamics of prayer. Not just, I want this, and I'm expecting an exact answer, right? One-to-one correspondence between what I want or what I'm looking for and what God says, but being awake and aware to all the different ways in which God can answer and all the different workings of God's will, right? Being aware and awake, right? Then also, Paul wants them to be thankful, which is a different kind of wakefulness, to be awake to God's grace, right? To be awake to what God has done for us in Christ and just in the general flow of life. He wants us to be thankful, which means Paul thinks that there's always something to be thankful for. It's interesting that he didn't say be thankful sometimes. Be thankful only when you feel like God has actually done something for you. Right? God, his assumption is always be thankful because there's always something to show gratitude for to a holy God. There's always something to a God of grace, a God of kindness, a God of love and mercy and truth. There's always something to be grateful to God for. So this is a wakefulness to gratitude, to being thankful to the Lord for his very grace. How is this a gospel appeal? Because that's how I couched it. I called it a gospel appeal. The word gospel is not even mentioned in here, right? How is that true? Well, I call it a gospel appeal because access to God in prayer is a privilege for those who have believed and received the gospel, right? It's a gospel appeal. Paul's appeal here is, look, you're gospel people. Pray. You're not just anybody. You're gospel people. You've received the good news of Jesus into your heart. It gives us access to the heavenly places. We pray before an open heaven. You're not just anybody. Pray. You're a gospel person. Right? You have access to the living God because of the gospel. You've been reconciled to God the Father. So much so that we can call him Father. And he calls us his sons. He calls us his daughters. He calls us his children, his family. This is a gospel appeal. It's a privilege of believing and receiving the good news. And you might look at that, okay, because you're getting this request from a jailbird. You don't know him. He's got a good reputation because you trust your friend, right? You don't know him, though. And you might say, yeah, I could do that. That's not bad. You know, I should pray. I'm a Christian. Of course I should pray, right? It is a gospel privilege to be in fellowship with the living God in prayer and to have access to the living God. Yes, that's a reasonable ask I'm in. That's a good response, right? The second gospel appeal is this. It's the partner in prayer. So still sticking with prayer, but stretching it out a little bit, right? Partner in prayer for gospel ministry. To partner in prayer for gospel ministry, or to pray for gospel ministry. Verses 3 through 4. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. What's Paul looking for there? Well, he's saying, look, I want y'all to pray just because you're Christians, but more specifically, could you pray for me? You might look at that and say, well, that's rather self-centered. You know, you set me up. Sure, you want me to pray, but really what it is you want me to pray for you, right? Well, no, not really. It's not self-centered. Because he wants them to pray for open doors for the gospel. For open doors for the gospel. Literally, it said that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He's praying for gospel opportunities. Right? Has God opened the door for the gospel? We pray he opens people's hearts. You know, Jesus, in sending the disciples out in their first evangelistic mission, he told them as they went two by two with very little, they went with very little and very much. They went with very little material resources, but with a lot of spiritual power. And he told them to look for people of peace, right? In the communities that they went to, they were going around the villages. Look for people of peace. Who are those people? Those are people who are open in some way, shape, or form to your message, but then also these are people who have influence in the community, right? They're kind of gatekeepers, right? They're gatekeepers. They have some level of interest or opening to you, to the gospel, right? It may not be full-blown, wow, yeah, I want to follow Jesus right now. Like today, let's do it right now, right? Could be. Doesn't have to be. But people who in some way, shape, or form have open hearts towards you, towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then also have influence in some kind of setting or community where you are. It could be that. It could just be that people's hearts are prepared for the gospel, the different ways in which God can move to prepare people's hearts for the gospel. That could be conviction of sin, you know, on the individual or corporate level, right? It could be simply the attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God opening people's minds to the attractiveness of the gospel. I think about in India, which is in one instance for the church there is really rich and has been around actually for centuries, believe it or not. But there are things about India that are really hard for the gospel at the same time because of Hinduism and Islam and all kinds of things. And it can be really hard ground, but also when the gospel takes roots there, it takes root really powerfully. And I think about the Dalit people, those who are a part of the untouchable caste. There's a caste system in India. At the bottom rung of that ladder of caste, they're the untouchables, who literally are people who should not be touched or should be shunned, because in Hindu religion, in another lifetime, they were so terrible that their current life of maybe poverty or hardship is meant to be the result of them paying for something from a previous life that they've lived. And as a result, people said, don't mess with them, don't touch them. Well, the gospel is good news for untouchable people, right? The fact that the living God came down in a man, right, in a God-man, and made himself radically available to the world, that's good news to someone who says they're untouchable. And God can open people's hearts to the attractiveness of the gospel and say, this is good news. This is good news. You share more in common with Jesus than you could realize. God comes for you, and you're touchable. You're touchable. When we open the biblical gospel, when we look at it, you're touchable now. Forget what people say about you being untouchable. You're touchable to God, right? God can open people's hearts to that reality, to see that, right? Open doors for the gospel, right? And then also he wants to communicate the mystery of the gospel clearly, right? For Paul, the gospel was this grand mystery about how God was going to wrap up history in and through Jesus Christ, and how he was going to reconcile Jew and Gentile together. He's flabbergasted by this. You read Ephesians and Colossians, and for Paul, it's mind-boggling that God could reconcile Jew and Gentile together without telling Gentiles to become Jews. And he would do this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You read Paul's letters, and this is like this big conundrum for Paul, but he's delighted by it. And he feels the need to explain it, and it brings him to worship. He breaks out in doxology when he's talking about it. We take it for granted. For him, he was going, this is amazing. And he wants to proclaim this mystery clearly, with a lot of clarity, so people can understand it, this mystery for which he is in chains. Now, this is a gospel appeal, but it's easy to see how it's a gospel appeal. Paul just wants to be effective and clear in his gospel proclamation. But you can look at it and say, yes, I'm a Christian. I want to do that. I want to pray that kind of strategic prayer for the success of the gospel ministry of Paul the Apostle, or the success of the gospel ministry of a missionary that we support for the Great Commission, for Great Commission Sunday, and missionary that we support in general here at Journey through the Christian Missionary Alliance. I want to do that, right? But then you can say, wow, but man, he says the gospel for which he is in chains, right? So you're praying for him to do the thing that landed him in jail. Well, that adds something to it. You go, yeah, I want to pray for that, but man, I don't want this guy to go to jail, right? It's like, you know, praying for Paul's evangelistic success is almost like driving the getaway car in a bank heist, right? But you put it under the category of a weird ask. You're like, yes, I want to pray for this gospel ministry. It might put this guy back in jail for like the, I don't know, fourth, fifth time. But okay, I'm all in. And you put it under the category of a weird ask. Weird ask, but I'm in. Right? Here's the third gospel appeal. The third gospel appeal is engage in gospel ministry. And you might look at that and say, what? Who? Paul? Paul, you're already in gospel ministry. It's like, no, 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 no. Paul's like, no, you. You. Verses 5 through 6. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Aha. Now we come to it. Now it's not only about prayer, even though that is incredibly powerful and effective. Now you. And he just slips into it. No introduction. It's almost as if he assumes it. He assumes that we'd be involved in gospel ministry. He just says, okay, now here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. Here's how you share the gospel. Here's how you engage the non-believing world. And you're like, whoa, we just talk about prayer. Can't we just stay on that? And he just slipped right into that. Like butter, like it was nothing. Right? He's saying here, join me. You join me. Join me. Join me in gospel ministry. Well, it might say, how can I do that? You're the Apostle Paul. You're amazing. And he just very briefly says how. Be wise, right? Be wise in our behavior with people who are, he calls, outsiders. That's people who don't know Jesus yet. Be wise. What does that mean? It means just use good judgment. Use good judgment in living life with and among people who don't know the Lord. There's all kinds of reasons for this, but one of the big reasons is, look, you're in an element you can't control, right? He's not assuming that we're in church on Sunday morning or we're in our small groups or something like that. This is like out in the world. This is at work. This isn't in our neighborhood. This is coaching Little League. This is when being on the sidelines, our kids participate in sports. Right. This is being at a school event I went to recently, which was like it was muffins with parents. Right. Go and hang out and eat muffins and hang out with your kids and meet other parents and meet all these other kids. You know, when we were back in Iowa, they called it donuts with dads. Right. This is just out there. Right. With people who don't yet know the Lord. And you can't control all the elements in your environment. You can't control all your circumstances. You most certainly cannot control people. Right? Which makes prayer and evangelism some of the trickiest things that we're called to as Christians, because you're called to pray, but you can't control God. Who do you pray to? God. But you can't control him and should not seek to. Right? And then you're called to witness. Who else can't you control? Somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And we should not be seeking to do that. Two things where you have like a maximum amount of like no control. Prayer and evangelism. No control. So that calls for wisdom. Right? Calls for lots of wisdom. Be wise. Use good judgment. Right? Use good judgment. Right? Says making the most of every opportunity. If you have a more literal translation, it'll say redeeming the time. Right? Redeeming the time. It means both of those are great. It really just means making the most of the time you have with people who do not yet know Jesus. That's it. Doing the most with what you have, with the time you have, with the opportunities you have. And he doesn't just mean passively waiting for those opportunities to happen, even though that sometimes happens. There's just things that occur out of a clear blue sky and they happen. He also wants us to create opportunities. One way I would say to do that, and you've probably heard this from me before, and you will hear this from me again, because I believe in like all aspects of ministry, we should be in the business of creating natural, normal, and necessary relationships with people. Natural, normal, and necessary relationships with people. Remember back in a bygone era, in a bygone day, in a bygone time, who'd you have to know in like ancient villages? You had to know the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Right? Butcher is where you get your meat. Right? Baker, bread. Candlestick maker is where you get light with electricity. Right? And you can expand that to farmers, you know. There are people who you had to know. You had to know them to make life work. If you did not know them to make life work, you were in trouble, or you were going to have a hard life where you would have to make all these things happen on your own, right? We had natural, normal, and necessary relationships. This is even after the Industrial Revolution. Right, we still had natural, normal, and necessary relationships, but then because due to our technological choices, I'm not saying technology is bad; it's not, but our choices with how we interact with technology, right? due to kind of an increase of individualism and lots of other things, that kind of broke down. In other words, we don't need each other anymore, right? You could buy a house in a neighborhood and literally not have any interaction with your neighbors, not even know anybody in any significant way in your neighborhood for your entire life in that neighborhood. There is nothing that going on that makes it necessary for you to know anybody. Nothing. And this hits some people, which is why I don't know if you've seen it, I've seen this on and off now for years about the epidemic of loneliness. Of loneliness, of people who are just, and it's all ages. It's not just like one generation of loneliness. It's like, how are we lonely? We got social media everywhere. I mean, man, on Facebook, you connect with people who you knew in elementary school. Right? Should you choose to do that? Why are we lonely? Right? Because we don't have natural, normal, and necessary relationships. And we have to be intentional about doing that now, because they don't happen automatically. They don't happen automatically anymore. I remember in Iowa, I had a neighbor, and we literally had this thing where we had a fence that separated us, and he'd come out and barbecue or do whatever, and he and I would just talk, right? He was a traveling contractor, and I think he did carpentry work, if I'm not mistaken. I think he was quite good at it, and he just traveled where the work was. And he was in town for a very big job that was going on just out on the outskirts of our town. And he and I would just talk and hang out, and I got to know him and build a relationship with him. And he started talking to me about his life, and he had a hard life, to say the very least. And there was a lot of regret there. And I just listened, you know, we talked, and I got to pray with him. You know, and one day, and I got a sense of some of the things he struggled with, and there were some things he admitted that he struggled with, and I could start talking about the Lord. You know, he knew, he'd been to church growing up, and he knew some things about the Bible, but I started talking to him, and eventually got to pray with him to receive Jesus. And it was this really natural thing. There were no bells and whistles attached to this, right? This is normal relationship, just because, you know, this is my neighbor, and I had to make a choice, because I didn't have to talk to him. I really didn't. There's nothing that was demanding this of me, you know, or anything like that. I didn't need anything from him. I had to make a choice. And that's how we have to be with people who don't yet know Christ. We have to make choices to make the most of these opportunities. It's a choice. Right, it's not like an era back in the old days when you could trip over significant interactions because you needed them. Because if you didn't have them, you couldn't do life. Right, these days you can live a cloistered existence and not know anybody. We have to be intentional, and if we're going to be people who are gospel people, we should be intentional. We should be intentional. And the last part of what Paul says here is he talks about our conversation. This is something we can't control every opportunity we have. We can't control all the circumstances, all the machinery of interacting with people who don't know Christ. And sometimes it's why we don't, because we want a lot of control, right? And we can't control that stuff. And we should not be seeking to. Don't try to control people. It's terrible. Don't do it, right? Here's something we can't control, though: our words. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That full of grace phrase and the seasoned with salt phrase, it's meant to be equivalent. He's saying two ways to say the same thing. Full of grace and seasoned with salt is the same thing. Think about how salt works. Salt was, you know, it was cherished in the ancient world, right? It was used for what we now call refrigeration, because they didn't have refrigeration, right? It brings out the best in food. It adds flavor to food. It heals, right? And so Paul here is using that term because he's talking about the way in which we need to talk to people. man, in a culture where we're really having a lot of trouble talking to each other, like a whole lot of trouble talking to each other, like a big heaping amount, big steaming pile of absolute darkness, right, in terms of talking to each other, we could use this. And you're going to stand out a lot if you do this, and your life is going to get a lot more interesting in the best ways if we do this. We have our conversation full of grace and seasoned with salt. And remember, this for Paul is the same thing, right? Bringing out the best in others, in ourselves, and bringing out the best of the gospel. Because you might hear this and say, well, man, there's a lot of people don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't even talk to me about Christianity, because right now we're not very popular, if you didn't notice. You know, right now we're more equated with something called white supremacy, which, by the way, don't be fooled in this culture. There's a lot of people throwing that term around. So I'll tell you, as a black man growing up in the South, I'm well acquainted with real white supremacy. I know what it looks like. And I know all of you, you're not white supremacists. I sadly could introduce you to some people who I knew who were actual real white supremacists at one point. But you're not white supremacists. Don't be fooled by the rhetoric. It is mere rhetoric meant to do something to your brain. But in a culture where we're literally being equated with things like that, right? You could say, man, so how in the world do you do this whole full of grace and seasoned with salt? Because somebody wants to tear my head off, and you know what? I kind of want to tear their head off right back. Which is not really full of grace and seasoned with salt, just so you know. Just in case there's any confusion, that's not full of grace and seasoned with salt. But there are still ways to talk, right? And to communicate, right? Where you can communicate truth and grace simultaneously. There are still ways to do that, right? So someone comes at you and says, you know, I think that that Christians are complicit in white supremacy. I say, really? Well, you know, for me, I'm kind of like, real, like even me? Seriously? I'll tell you what, I make a poor white supremacist, you know? Or my white wife? Really? Can you explain to me how that works? Or all the white people who call me pastor? Can you explain to me how that works? You see that? A simple way to tease out truth without being combative. Can you explain to me how that works? Can you show me? Right? Asking questions is one of the best ways. And people start thinking then, instead of just emoting or learning some rote or repeating some rote thing they heard on Facebook or some meme, right? There's ways to answer, right? And Paul says that this is the way to answer everyone, that having grace that's full of speech, that's full of grace and seasoned with salt, is a way to answer everyone. Paul's saying this is universally applicable. No matter who you're talking to, you answer everyone this way. We look at this and we say, I gotta have answers for everybody? Like, what? No way. Like, I mean, I can list like 20 people in my life who have all kinds of like really smart objections to Christianity, and I don't know how to answer them. Paul, answer everybody? Well, he's not saying have an answer to every question. He's saying, here's how you, in terms of how you control your speech, here's how you should answer everybody. It's supposed to be a blanket characterization in terms of how you talk, not intellectually having an answer to every question. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. Bringing out the best in them, and we can do that. The best in you, the best in the gospel. See that? We can do that. We can do that. And by the way, it's really cool if you want to do that, to keep having conversations. Sometimes you can just, you know, it's okay to look at somebody and just don't think it's all about one conversation. It's usually about a lot of them. For me, I spend most of my time in evangelism just keeping the conversation going. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, I just got to keep talking. It's like my kids. You know, my kids will, you know, I'm a pastor. My kids ask me theological questions. And so, but sometimes he asks me really big questions, and I've had to learn through trial and error, I have 1 minute. That's it. I have 1 minute. Dad, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Oh, you know, philosophers and Christians have been dealing with that one, you know, for about 2,000 years. And if you can, in Judaism, thousands of years before that. And I know with my kid asked that question, I got 1 minute. And I treat it like a 1 minute response. I'll give them about 1 minute, and usually they're out after that 1 minute. And I'm like, okay, good talk. And I know that, but you know what? It's my kid. I'm going to have another bite at the apple. Treat it like that when you talk to people who don't know the Lord. Keep the conversation going. More grace, more salt, more truth, more interaction, more time to bring out the best in them, the best in you, the best in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See that? So that's our mission. All right, commit to intense prayer. We partner in prayer for gospel ministry and engage in gospel ministry. Right? Request from a jailbird. Right? Request from a jailbird. Right? And good ones, ones that put us into the heart of God and why we are still here. We are sent people, and we're gospel people. Next week, we're going to talk about the fact that it's our last installment of this series, about the fact that we're also people with authority. And we're going to hit that one as well. Friends, you're closer than you think to mission. All believers are. Right? Be encouraged and be challenged. And reach people who do not yet know Jesus. Right? Because the day of judgment really is coming. And we are not guaranteed another breath. And neither are our friends who do not yet know him. Amen? Praise the Lord.